Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to make sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And at this time, getting ready to be concentrating on the Word of God, and therefore giving to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together to hear your word. We thank you that we have this privilege and that we have had another week of doctrine under our belts so that we can more execute your plan and more realize all the great benefits that you have for us, ready for us in escrow. We thank you that you have given us your Son as well as the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and for all the tremendous gifts. We thank you for those who have recognized these gifts and for those who have taught them to each and every one of us. has come from the Lord to the apostles and on down the line and to our ears at some point, Father. We are grateful for those who have kindly brought us your word. And we just ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with this word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Having sworn allegiance to the 2,414 canons in the Roman Code of Canon Law, one day he realized his energy was going towards either keeping or getting around those canons rather than accomplishing the work of the gospel. This person was a Catholic theologian back in the day, quite a bit ago. His name was Hans Küng. And he one of his more famous quotes is that the finer the net is woven, the more numerous are the holes. I find it interesting. There are 2,414 canons of the Roman Code of Canon Law that he professed or pledged allegiance to keep, 2,400 of them. The Mosaic Law, which was so burdensome that man couldn't keep it, had about 600. The Roman Code came up with over 2,000, and in his great energy and toward either keeping them or, of course, if you can't keep them, find a way around them, he recognized that he was so overwhelmed with, and his energy was so overwhelmed with trying to keep the code that he wasn't preaching the gospel or accomplishing the work of the gospel. And I like this, you know, the net. The more strings there are, the finer it gets, the more holes there are. Sure, the holes get smaller, but the holes themselves, if they represent the falsehood, they get harder and harder to see. You know, as the holes get smaller, they get harder and harder to recognize. One thing you might not know about Martin Luther is that he wasn't, you know, always, he was a monk for a while before he discovered grace. And Martin Luther, before discovering the freedom of grace, would spend as long as 6 hours a day racking his brain to confess the sins that he might have committed the previous day. He wrote that he lived a blameless life as a monk, but he was far from loving God. He wrote, quote, "I actually loathe him." He loathed God because he was under such a burden. Samuel Tuke, who was an English reformer in the 19th century, introduced a radical new approach to the treatment of the mentally ill. Instead of beating them, as was the common practice, I don't think they do that anymore today, I hope not, but he taught them how to behave at tea parties and at church. He dressed them like everybody else. No one could tell that they were actually mentally ill overtly, but inwardly he did nothing to address their suffering. No matter how they behaved in public, they were still mentally ill. The church, says Robert Farrar Capon, says, quote, has spent so much time inculcating us in the fear of making mistakes that she has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our songs, but we never really hear them, because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid some flub that will get us in trouble. You see, legalism may seem hard, but it's actually easier than living the spiritual life, and it is completely overt. All of it is overt, and it just puts people under more burdens than they're able to bear. It is easy to avoid committing murder, but so much harder to lay down your life for another. It's easy to avoid a neighbor's bed, and harder for me to strengthen my own marriage. Legalism makes promises of righteousness, but it can never deliver on it. We've seen that clearly, especially in Galatians chapter 4. One can learn to be a legalist in a relatively short time, but one can only learn to love Jesus Christ over a lifetime. Jesus Christ proclaimed unmistakably, as we have noted, that God's law is so perfect and absolute that no one can achieve righteousness. Yet God's grace is so great that we do not have to. Again, Jesus proclaimed unmistakably that God's law is so perfect and absolute that no one themselves can achieve righteousness. Yet God's grace is so great that we do not have to. By striving to prove how much they deserve God's love, legalists miss the whole point of the gospel, that it is a gift from God to people who don't deserve it. The solution to sin, the solution to your sin nature, is not to impose an even stricter code of behavior. It's not to put justice systems upon ourselves or on others. The solution to your sin nature is to know God. 1 John chapter 2 is very clear in that. And as we've also seen, and we document it in history, and I could have, and for the sake of time, I did not, but every time someone attempts to make a perfect Christian world, it degenerates into deep evil and terror. It always happens. It always happens. And that's because, you know, we're not here to do that. We were not instructed to change the world to Christianity. We were instructed to spread the gospel. And one person at a time has the decision to believe in it or not. And as we saw last night, just as the law increases sin, so does legalism. Heavy-handed rules only promote rebellion, as Paul wrote clearly in Romans 7, while grace promotes true obedience. And because the world is not under grace, of course, this hatred that we see here in our main passage in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, is that hatred here of grace breeds persecution. And that's what he says in the next verse, if you remember from last night. The grace-oriented believer will be persecuted by those involved in the world system because the world system is a works-based system. It's a merit-based system. It's a competitive system. Now, if you're running a business, you need that. If you're running a school, an organization, a government, you need that. But in no way should that be a part of the Christian way of life. Divine establishment law, which is a part of the Mosaic law, is still in effect for the populace, but not for the spiritual life. And oftentimes a believer does actually miss that. You can't run a business by grace. How are you going to do that? You have employees not showing up for work? Forget it, I forgive you. Or you'll be out of business. You have to run a business based on a merit system. If you're in school or if you're at work, you get promoted based on your hard work, what you achieve. God hasn't erased that system. That system is in place so that the world can function, not in chaos, but in control. But this is in no way has that anything to do with the Christian way of life. In no way does that have anything to do with the Christian way of life. And so in the Christian way of life, where we are operating in grace, there is hatred of that system because the grace-oriented believer will be persecuted by those involved in a world system, which is a works-based system. But grace can only come in one way and one way only, and that is, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses." There's a great contrast here that you often miss. This first part of this sentence is in great contrast to the second part. See, that Moses is not your Savior. Moses did not die for the sins of the whole world. Greatest man in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But the greatest man in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. They were realized through him. And the law was given through Moses. So there's a great, great contrast here. Yet since the grace-oriented believer will be persecuted, this in no way justifies you having a martyr complex in which you fight to right the injustices that are against you, that is not legitimized in the Christian way of life. You are not to say, well, all right, well, I'm being persecuted and I need to fight for justice. You do not. You put it in the hands of God and you forgive. Grace means God does all the work. God will repay. I've quoted that verse many times and it is coming up. Everyone reaps what they sow. That's true. Galatians chapter 6 makes that clear. And so the grace-oriented believer retains the umbrella of grace as he forgives injustices against him, and he moves out without recalling them to mind. Without recalling them to mind. This cannot be done in human power. Cannot be. And in the world system, you say, well, I'll forgive you, but if you do it again, no. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? According to Jewish custom, 3 times. And then there was it. And in Jewish custom, that wasn't a part of the law. This was part of the Talmud that the rabbis wrote. 3 times, and that was considered quite gracious. So Peter went over and he said, should I forgive him 7 times? And of course the Lord said, no, 70 times 7, 490 times. Which is interesting that that's exactly the amount of years that God would give Israel to complete her sin. 490 times. You see, in grace-oriented believers always retain the umbrella of grace by not allowing mental attitude sins to fester. If they jump in there, you get them out quickly with confession and continue to forgive. Forgive injustices. You're not a victim. You're not a victim. You are victorious. If you understand that in your position. And so you move on without recalling them to mind. Leave it. Strive for the things that are ahead. Again, that cannot be done in human power. As the world is, there's no power for it. There's nothing in you that can do that outside of God's plan. So, of course, I just remind you that God's power system, as all of you know who are in this room tonight, is metabolized Bible doctrine in the heart and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. I just remind you to say that, you know, there's no other system of power. That's it. These are like 2 electrodes on a battery. You must have both. Must be filled with the Spirit and have doctrine circulating in your soul. That is God's power system. So you must have the guts, the faith, to stay under that system. As soon as you jump out of it, you're in another system. And that other system can be classified as a justice system, whatever it is. You will be under, you're the one holding the scales now. You must remain under the power of the Spirit and doctrine circulating in your soul. And so that's why in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, beloved, don't be shocked. In other words, it's a command, stop being shocked. They were being shocked by the persecution against them. And when you're shocked, you get emotional. When you get emotional, you judge, you condemn, you want vengeance. All of these things God has said is no longer a part of the life of a believer. You know, in the Old Testament, there was justice systems that believers could go through if you were stolen from or robbed from and so on. You know, there were certain parts of the theocracy of Israel where these people had to pay. That system is gone now. Now, if legally they have to pay, if someone stole from you and they get caught in the legal system, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, but of course, as a priest, that's between you and God. If you want to, you can forgive, but also, you know, have a person criminally prosecuted legally. In terms of the scripture, I don't see anywhere that says don't do that. But, of course, when it's Christian to Christian, actually, the Bible says keep it out of the courts and solve it amongst yourselves so that the Christian way of life is not discredited. However, that's not our subject. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. Because when you are, you're going to jump out of fellowship. Here we're going to see that at one time or another, and another and another and another, but you have to start somewhere, that you are going to take that chance. And it's really not a chance because we know who God is and his character. But for you it is. I mean, let's be real about it. For you it is. You have to take a chance and say, I am going to commit my soul to God's system. And I'm under great injustice, and I really want to fight back. I'm under my flesh wants to just do what it's always done. And I get on the phone and yell into it like a bullhorn. I want to call this one. I want to judge. I want to get bitter. I want to stew over it. I want to get angry. These are all the things that I've done before. I want to sublimate. Sublimate means I'm going to do something else to take my mind off of it. Maybe go out and tie one on or something, or go pick a hobby that I like and just do that and not deal with the problem. See, all of these things are defense mechanisms from the flesh. We all have our favorites that we use, but all of them are wrong. And you got to, at one point, you're going to have to say, I'm going to entrust my soul to God here, and I'm going to do it doctrinally. And I'm going to, I'm going to wait and see if it works. Now, I know in my notebook it says it works, in my Bible it says it works, in my pastor's voice says it works, but I'm not convinced yet that it works. Not fully. No one is. Not when they start out. At some point, you can have 20 years of doctrine under your belt, and still you have not taken that chance yet. You know, it's one thing to have a head full of doctrine when you leave here. It's quite another thing to take that doctrine home and use it to conquer your life. Quite a difference. So are you going to take a chance? What we're going to see here in 1 Peter is that when you do, all of a sudden you see the victory in it. And as you find refreshment and you see the power of God, the Holy Spirit, God pours out his love in your soul and you go, wow, that actually worked. And I actually was refreshed and I was actually free and I was actually not stressed like I had been in past times. And what's going to happen is it's going to put muscle on your faith. And then the next one, because there's always going to be a next one coming down the pike, it's just that God doesn't tell you when. But when it does come, it actually has this in verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, you're not going to rejoice in suffering if you're inconclusive about God's solution for it. You know, if you're kind of on the fence with, I could use doctrine here, but I don't think I'm going to. I don't really have the faith to put into that. I'm not going to take a chance on that. You're not going to rejoice in it. But if you have done this, and as we're going to see, this comes from past experience, you're going to recall to mind how faithful God has been. You're going to recall to mind that I've already done this. I've already gone through tribulation. I've already gone through suffering. And I've already applied this. And I've already taken my chances on this. And it's no longer considered in my soul a risk. It's no longer considered in my soul a chance. I know God's going to deliver me out of this. And so you see your sufferings in a completely different light. Not as something to be quickly gotten out of the way. That's what we say. We say to ourselves, how can we get this thing done and out of my life as quick as possible? Instead of seeing it that way, you see it as an opportunity and a privilege to exercise your faith. And every time you do so, A, you're going to bring glory to God. It's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and recorded in the history section of heaven forever. And secondly, you are going to put more muscle on your faith. You are going to gain more strength. And you are going to gain more of a rejoicing attitude. And you're going to see more clearly God's plan for your life. But if we are the type of believers who refuse to take these chances, if you will, or risks to apply God's word to our situations of suffering, adversity, and tribulation, then we will never recognize it. And say, well, how does God deliver his people? Well, let's say this. Why does God deliver his people? Because he loves his people. So if God loves his people, and that's all of us, then how come certain believers are miserable in persecution and other believers have rejoice in it? God's delivering both of them. The one that is miserable has rejected the solution and therefore doesn't see the solution. The solution's right in front of him, but he doesn't see it. And so he retains his misery while rejecting God's solution. God delivers every single believer, every one of us. It's just that not everybody sees the deliverance. And so while ignoring it, you choose to remain in misery. Now, how does God deliver us? By taking the suffering away? No, That would be you know, we'd all be silly kids still. You know, we'd all be spiritual babies if every time a problem came, we'd just say, well, I'm just going to wait for God to take it away. You know, I'm going to go take a nap, and when I get up, it's going to be gone. Now, I just told you like half my message because I'm kind of excited about it, but you need repetition anyway, so let's go through it more slowly. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised. Literally, stop being shocked at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Testing is perosmos, which means testing in the hope that you fail. Therefore, it is a test from the world system, which is run by the kingdom of darkness. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, strange because it's unexpected. This is therefore clearly not divine discipline. This is not divine discipline. You expect that. You know divine discipline when it's coming. You just don't know how intense it's going to be, but you know it's coming. I thought of some, I'm not sharing with you my personal stories with that. It'll be too private. But there is one particular time where I gaffed big time. None of your business. And go ahead and judge me if you want, please. And I knew it was coming. I was like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, and it came. And I, you know, through that, I think back to it, and this was could have been yesterday or could have been years ago. I'm not telling you that either. Boy, what comfort. After you're out of it, you're like, thank you, Father. You know, with those things are in your memory too, where the next opportunity to stray in that direction, you're going, no. See, that's God. That's God. Verse 13, but to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, which is again another indication that this is not divine discipline, keep on rejoicing, in contrast to being shocked, so that also at the revelation of his glory, which is the judgment seat of Christ and / when you have passed the test. It's both. See, when you pass the test and you know it, and it doesn't mean that the persecution is over at all, but you know in your mental attitude, I've got this. You just got another glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, because this is what Christ did 24/7, his whole 33 years he was on the earth. Every time you conquer unfair and unjust testing, you get a glimpse of God, Christ's glory. Now, that's something you can hold on to and rejoice over. And as I said last night, don't rejoice over it for too long, because you got another one coming soon enough. And we're not to live in the past, but reach for the things that are ahead. But then that glory will be repeated and magnified by a million when you are standing before Jesus Christ at his judgment seat. You see, the time that when you pass a test now that is undeserved and unjust, and you stuck with the doctrine, yeah, you had some faith. I'm not saying no here says you got to be perfect through it. You had some failures, but you rebounded quickly. You kept with it. You applied the doctrine. You felt the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You saw the flow of the love of God through your heart, and you rejoiced. Wow, I just saw Christ's glory. Now take that joy and rejoicing that comes from that, and multiply it by a million, and that's what you're going to feel. That for the exact same thing, event, that's a gold or a silver or a precious stone, by a million at the judgment seat of Christ. And hopefully, and I say hopefully, you should be confident of this, that you should have many of those at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's you're going to pull the lever on the slot machine, and it's not going to be just a couple coins. It's going to be ding, 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 you know. Hopefully, you know, you say you should have confidence in that. Which, of course, all you got to do there is it's a plan of grace. All you got to do is stick with the doctrine. Stick with the Word of God, and it is guaranteed in the Word of God. So that's the keep on rejoicing. Also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Exultation there is a word that almost means to boast over it. It has a tendency towards boasting. Verse 14 now shows the source of this power that enables the believer to rejoice or to maintain God's joy and happiness in the midst of suffering. Verse 14, if you are reviled, censored, insulted, shamed, or disgraced for the name of Christ, you are blessed, or happiness to you, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Now, we have corrected this translation last night, and I want to repeat it for you. If you are reviled as a first-class condition, meaning that you will be, now you will be what? Censored, told to shut up, reviled, insulted, shamed, or disgraced. And these may come from not just your enemies, folks, your loved ones. It's easier. The reproach of an enemy is easier. But it was you, my trusted friend. David wrote about that in Psalm 55 because his best friend in the world, Jonathan, chose his reversionistic father, Saul, over David. And he disgraced David. And David wrote about it in Psalm 55. He said, if it was an enemy, I could have taken it. I expect that from an enemy. Sure, an enemy is going to revile me and shame me. But man, when it's a loved one, is it harder? But you see, the same power applies to both. You know, God's power is far, far greater than any insult, disgrace, or reviling that comes against us. And therefore, whether it is a loved one or it is an enemy, you have one recourse if you're going to stay in fellowship and glorify God with your life, and that is to forgive, move on, and don't recall it to mind again. If it is your loved one, hopefully they repent of it. It could be a little minor thing that, you know, you want to blow your stack off and you say, well, no. And they might. And again, as we've shared in this series, you give a person grace, they're going to respond. You put a person under legalism, they're going to feel the burden of that and they're going to fight it. You give a person grace. This is what has God done in our dispensation? Made a new law that has new regulations. Say we had 600 regulations in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you 1,200 as a double blessing. Thanks, God. No, he said the 600 I'm going to wipe out, abolish, and I'm going to put you under grace. And under grace, because it doesn't seem that way. You know, when I first heard of grace, I didn't think it would be like this, not the way I understand it now. Because you tell a person who doesn't really know too much about it, I say grace means, look, God does all the work, you receive all the benefit, you're forgiven of all your sins, and they're going to say, well, that's not going to promote obedience. People are going to paint the town red, you know, people are going to go crazy. That's not going to promote obedience. And it actually does. It actually promotes a very true and deep obedience. That people say, well, that's not going to motivate anybody to follow God. And if you got a free pass to do anything, well, shoot, you're going to take advantage of that. But actually, there is only the deepest, truest motivation that comes from grace. See, because under grace, it's up to you to make the decision to want to. And under grace, God reveals himself. And it doesn't become a system of rules. It's God says, hey, why don't you take a seat and let me talk to you and get to know me? What do you want me to do, God? Nothing. Take a seat and listen to me. Listen to me. Learn from me. Learn who I am. And then once, if you're humble enough to take it all in, now make a decision. You want to follow me? And if you know him, you're going to say, absolutely, I want to follow you. There's nothing even close that even compares to you. And God's going to say, that's right. That's why I made it a system of grace. That's why the church age is a relationship with God for the individual believer. You can't have that if you're under a law system. Because under a law system, I'm like, what was his name? Young there, who's like, 2,400 rules to follow, and that's all I'm thinking about is the rules. I'm playing the piano, but I'm not actually making music. I'm waiting for the mistake. Oh, that's a lot of fun. Right? It's no fun at all. So if you are censored, reviled, insulted, shamed, or disgraced for the person of Christ, happiness to you. See, so Christianity is kind of insane. It does not flow with the natural function of the world. For the glory of God, even the Spirit refreshes you from above. Not rests upon you, but refreshes you from above. Verse 15. No deserves, this is not to make sure that we're not talking about deserved suffering. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, ignoring the life of others, or a thief, ignoring the property of others, or an evildoer, ignoring the rights of others, or a troublesome meddler, ignoring the privacy of others. However, we do live in a world where people will do this to us. You will be stolen from, you will be hurt, you might be injured, and you might have, not only to you, but to a loved one. Can you stop this? Absolutely not. The church at large attempts to clean up the world, and what they are doing, as I said, is, first off, it is never going to happen, and it's a waste of time. It's actually an absolutely ludicrous mission to say, all right, the church is going to clean up the world. And secondly, as we said last night, and again I've reviewed here, is that suffering is necessary. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And in our world that's become full of whiny babies who are trying to create a world where there's no adversity at all. Now, should you create suffering? No. But working for a world where suffering is abolished is a flat-out waste of time. You can't control people. Man has inherent tendencies that create suffering. Not even God has stopped them, has he? Yet God has given provision to man through his Son, through his Word, through his Spirit, to overcome any adversity or suffering. And in his genius, not only do we overcome it, but he found a way to make the suffering give us character, virtue, and virtues that you would never get any other way. You can't get these things without suffering, and there's no suffering in heaven. So these virtues must come to you now. So again, instead of looking at your adversities and your tribulations as something that you need to get out of the way as quickly as possible, how about start looking at them in terms of, and by the way, I'm not saying it's going to be fun, but looking at them in terms of, this is a training ground for my doctrine. This is a training ground where I will see the love of God poured out within my heart. We're going to come back here. Go to Romans 5, please. Romans 5, verse 1, please. There are priceless virtues that God, and don't forget, God in his decree has set up all the circumstances of your life. So whatever the word is, and you're like, where the heck did that come from? God in eternity past said, bring it right now. Nothing happens to you unless God gives the nod. God the Father says, all right. Now, it might be directive will, it might be permissive will. And either one, it is God's decree, and God has made it so that with these circumstances, you get to maturity as quickly as possible. If you had any other set of circumstances, you wouldn't. You say, well, what about my bonehead decisions? Well, I mean, God took those into account too. And, you know, whatever the results of your bonehead decisions are, God has those circumstances under control. God is constantly working for your good, not for your ill. God is constantly working to get you to the place that he wants you to be, which is enjoying him. You see, God's not bound by these silly things. Even the angelic conflict, do you think he's like stressed out about it? Of course not. He saw it already. He's in a place of rest and relaxation. And he did say this to us. He said, be careful that you miss my rest. That's in Hebrews 4, and he used the Exodus generation as an example in Hebrews 4, and he says, be very, very careful that you don't enter into my rest. And he said, actually, fear it. Make sure you fear that you miss my rest. He's at rest. He's doing everything he can to get us on that side of the line, if you will, on that side of the wall from, you know, despite the adversity, but where your mind is, unrest to rest. And here's how he does it. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul has already made a case for that clearly in chapter 4, using Abraham as an example. Justified, faith alone in Christ alone. We're fully justified, meaning no more justice system on you, right? we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's strange, isn't it? It should be strange to think that, well, faith, I'm justified by faith. And that means every believer is, right? Every believer, no one's excluded here. Doesn't matter race, gender, none of that matters anymore. Slave, freeman, you're justified by faith. But why doesn't everybody have peace? God has given deliverance to every one of his children. And it's right there for every child. The negative children are just missing it. You know, it just goes by them and they're not looking for it. It's always there. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who reject the word of God are rejecting Jesus Christ. So is it through the Lord that they miss the peace? Because it's not through the Lord. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace and we exult. And that's the same word as we had before. It means to kind of boast in victory. That's in your own soul. I'm sure it doesn't mean boast to others. But we exult in hope or confidence of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult, again, meaning to rejoice, to boast, to glory in our tribulations. Now, again, that's insanity. Who boasts in their tribulation? Who rejoices? Suffering, all right. It's insanity. But in fact, this is the Christian way of life. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and there's the key, you must know it. Knowing that tribulation, which is your suffering, brings about perseverance. And this is like, you know, exercise. You know, if you did the same exercise day in and day out, kind of light exercise, you're not going to get in super great shape. But if you really wanted to be in top physical condition, you have to actually push your body to the point of some great uncomfortability. That's why, you know, a lot of people don't do it. It's very uncomfortable. You know, if you want to be a great weightlifter, you have to pick a day where you go in there and you lift things that you can barely pick up. If you do the same weight all the time, you're going to hit a ceiling, and then that's as far as you're going to go. But you got to go in there and put like an extra 100 pounds on the bar, and in the beginning of that, back in the day many years ago, this wasn't yesterday, but many years ago, where we were lifting maniacs. We had a heavy day, and that me and a few of my friends, you know, at the beginning when we started this program, we used to hate that day. It's like, oh, it's the heavy day. This was instead of squatting 200, you're throwing on 350. Instead of bench pressing 200, you're throwing on 300, and you barely pick the thing up. But then, because it puts such pressure on your muscles and it actually starts tearing them, you actually gain some tremendous strength from this. And after you've done this for a while, actually the heavy days become the fun days. Because you're like, I wonder how much I can do today. You know, and simply here, you rejoice in your tribulation kind of like the heavy day becomes fun. In the beginning, tribulation. In the Christian way of life, in the beginning, it's no fun at all. Peter's going to make it clear. This could be difficult. But after a while, you get, yeah, this is going to be great because I'm going to glorify God in this. I'm going to exercise my power in this. And so tribulation brings about perseverance. That is ability to not quit even though the tribulation is not taken away. And perseverance, proving character. Interesting here that this is the noun of dokimazo. Now we had the fiery ordeal that's come upon you for your testing was perazo, which is the kingdom of darkness or the world system testing in the hope that you fail. Here we have God's testing in the great hope that you see your purity. This word means to measure the purity of a metal. If someone handed you something and said, this is pure gold, you're testing it in the hope that it is pure gold. That's exactly what this is. It is when God has allowed you to go through tribulation, it brings about this perseverance, and that perseverance shows you how strong you are in the faith. This is to you. God already knows how strong you are. This is for you to know how strong you are, and that gives you great confidence. And then the next one comes down the line, and you're like, bring it. Bring it. Improving character brings about hope. Now, hope, our Greek word elpis here, means confidence in future deliverance. Confident expectation of the future. I like confidence in future deliverance. Knowing that when the next one comes, I'm going to be delivered. And so the process is clear here. We exult or rejoice in the beginning of the tribulation, not even knowing how long it will last or how bad it will get, because we have been through this before. But this is only true if you have been through this before and you didn't fly off the handle emotionally, or you didn't resort to the flesh or your old human defense mechanisms like pouting, guilt, shame, judging, acting out, sublimation, etc., etc. That you actually took a chance and you didn't fly off the handle and you said, I'm going to stay under it and I'm going to entrust it to God. If you have done that and you stayed under it, in the doctrine in your soul, you applied that doctrine by means of the Spirit, you saw the outcome. And the outcome was refreshment to you. Now, it's almost like, you know, you're in the boxing ring and you feel like, oh, I just got hit so hard, I'm about to pass out. And you're about to go down, then all of a sudden you get rejuvenated. And while your opponent's kind of let his guard down because he thinks you knocked you out, you get back up and you're like full of energy and pow, and you punch him in the head. In the beginning of a tribulation, you might fall back a bit. But so what? If it's still there, means that God hasn't taken the test out of your hands. It's still going on. So rebound. Don't get guilty. Don't get ashamed. Don't condemn yourself. We all do it. God has said, we're all sinners. If you say you're not, you're a liar. And keep at it. And you'll feel yourself becoming refreshed as you get to that point. And that is a wonderful thing, because that is what puts muscle on your faith. And therefore, the next time a tribulational period comes around, you're going to actually rejoice. You will never experience that if you never attempt it. Many believers are just too afraid. Many believers are too, they lack the faith. They're just apathetic, or they're ignorant of it because they're not putting themselves under doctrinal teaching. And if you're apathetic towards God's plan, then you'll never entrust your soul to God in applying doctrine to these tribulations, and so that you'll never see the proven, tested character that God wants you to see. That's God's desire for you, is that you have that proven, tested character, and you will never gain absolute confidence in God's future deliverance. And so these people, these believers, are constantly being tossed here and there, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4, by every wave. You know, conditions are good, yay. Conditions are bad, oh. And they go through this range of emotion, and they're constantly a slave to their circumstances. Now, why would God allow this? Well, there's several more passages that we could go to where God says, yes, I want the suffering for you. This momentary light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. So, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. It'll never disappoint you. And this word is the same word. It's the same Greek word, the root word, in fact, used in 1 Peter chapter 4, which says that we will not be ashamed. That's what disappointment here means. It means ashamed. It means to be guilty. It's an emotional word. You see, if I have confidence in future deliverance, I know that I'm not going to be ashamed. Hope doesn't disappoint me. You know, if I hope in another system, I'll get disappointed again and again and again. You know, I hope my job gives me happiness. Disappointment, disappointment, disappointment. I hope my wealth, I just accumulated a bunch of wealth. Man, am I going to be happy. Disappointment, disappointment, disappointment. I just got married. Everything's going to go great. Disappointment, disappointment. Right, on and on and on. You can think of anything. I was sick. I had cancer. I went into remission. Yes, that's a good thing. Now that I have my health back, I'm going to be happy. Give it a couple days. Disappointment again. Disappointment again. I got a brand new car. You know, how long is it before you start? You know, you keep it beautifully clean for the first, how long? Maybe a month or two. Then there's a little bit of trash in it. A little more trash in it. Used to wash it all the time. Now it's kind of dirty all the time. You know, I thought, Mary, you're 16 and you got your license and you got your first car. You're like, man, this is the greatest thing ever. Remember how exciting just driving was? You're like, oh, this is going to be great for the rest of my life. Fast forward 10 years, you're stuck in traffic. You're like, oh, I hate driving. I hate it. You know, there's one system that will never disappoint. That's God's system. And that's what he's saying here. Your confidence in God's future deliverance will never disappoint you. Because the love of, or actually should be from God, the love from God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now in 1 Peter 4, again also talking about suffering, we had refreshment came from God the Holy Spirit. Here we have the love of God being poured out in our hearts through God the Holy Spirit. And very interesting here is this Greek verb for poured out. It's ekcheo, E-K-C-H-E-O. And it's translated fine. It's just the parsing of the verb is really important here. It's a perfect passive indicative. It means to pour out, it means to shed, it means to spill. And of course, the thing that's being spilled here, the object, is divine love. The love from God. Now, of course, this love, this is the word agape. And so this is the love, if you remember our definition of it, is that this is a love that is self-sacrificial. It lays down its life for another. It sees value in another. It's wronged, but it doesn't judge. It's a love that doesn't have mental attitude sins. It's a love that is looking for the betterment or the benefit of another. It's God's love. And you see, when I go through suffering and I get perseverance and then I get proven character, we see here in Romans 5, the love of God is poured out in my heart. If I don't go through these tribulations, I'm never going to understand the love of God. I might understand some of it academically, but again, a head full of knowledge, which you need first off, to take it home with you and not use it, apply it to conquer life, you're never going to understand God's love. And so you say, well, I'll understand it when I get to heaven. Mm-mm. Because there's no suffering in heaven. How are you going to understand undeserved suffering in heaven? How are you going to understand being treated unjustly in heaven and applying doctrine to that? Who has done that to the nth degree is Jesus Christ in his humanity. And therefore, that's why the overcomer, the one who perseveres to the end in Revelation chapter 2, is, I believe that's the Smyrna church. I can't remember what church it is, but the one who perseveres to the end, like these are the overcomers, are the ones that are closest to Jesus Christ because they understand him more. And the most understanding you're going to get of Jesus Christ is going to be in time because of what we go through. Again, we as believers have such a privilege. Even I hear myself say that and I think, God, this, how much time is left, you know, in my own life to gather that wisdom. And, you know, it makes you think, you know, the next time tribulation comes along, maybe I won't be in such a rush to get out of it. Because there's something amazing to learn in it. And there's no other way you're going to learn that. Because again, this doesn't occur in heaven. So, being poured out. Now, the perfect tense here means that it's completed in the past with continuing results. Therefore, it means that you must have, to go, you know, to keep passing these tests and having that attitude of rejoicement, it means that you've done this before. Now, you've gone through tribulation before, and you've given it that chance. Again, there has to come a time where we're going to say, you know what, I'm not going to have the attitude of get it out of my life as quick as possible. I'm going to trust God's timing for it to disappear whenever it disappears, but I'm going to use this as an opportunity to apply the doctrine that I have. And when I do so, get a glimpse, a better glimpse, a greater glimpse of God's love. The passive voice means you receive the action of the verb. Or you can't go out and find this on your own. God's going to bring the suffering to you. And if it's not his directive will, in terms of his testing, if it's the parazo testing from the kingdom of darkness, that's his permissive will. He's allowing it. But still, the decreer is the one who's in charge. And the indicative means that it's a dogmatic statement of fact. So this verb in the original language tells us that our future confidence in God's deliverance, which is the New Testament word hope or elpis, will not disappoint us. And it won't disappoint us currently. You see, my future tribulations are not here today. So am I afraid of them? Am I in fear of the future? No. When I get a hint that it might be coming, no. Am I afraid? No. Because we've seen God work his power before. And that's why I love the perfect tense here. His love is poured out in my heart. Well, yeah, it's been poured out in my heart before, and I'm waiting for it to be poured out again. And operating in love is operating in grace. And when we operate in grace, we cover sin. We don't repeat it. Love covers a multitude of sin. And I say that because this is same as in Romans 5 as it is in 1 Peter 4. This is a testing of injustice. This is a testing of undeservedness. This is not your self-induced misery. And you will still, your sin nature will want to fight, to reveal. Do you know what he did to me? Do you know what she did to me? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love lays down its life for another. Love does not judge. Love doesn't condemn. Love doesn't assume. Love doesn't take revenge. But it gives benefit of the doubt. It forgives. It hopes for reconciliation. And it bears all burdens. 1 Corinthians 13 verses something. 5 through 8, 8 through 13. It's in chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love will not disappoint you. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And actually, it takes us seeing this a few times, actually. So, you know, and God is faithful. You know, I think about my comment of, boy, do we have enough time. That's kind of silly. God's faithful. He'll make sure you have enough time. I just this to myself. Because you think about that and you think, oh my God, and you get anxious, and then that's no. The Christian way of life is a life of rest. God will give you enough time. Right? You just stay positive. Stay positive. There's nothing more important than this. You know, I love, and I was thinking today, such a simple thing too. You're born physically and you're born into this life that's details. And again, we still have to live under them. You're born twice in the Christian way of life. And when you're born again, you're not, the second birth doesn't eradicate your first birth. You know, you still have that. So you're still under this system. You're under it at work and at school and in the details of life. There's merit systems, justice systems, and hard work to do and so on. But now when you're born again, there's this new creature. It's a new life, and this life is under grace. So to take my new creature and still live in the first birth, man, is that a waste of my time. See, because and you got to love how God did it, right? It's, you're born again, you have eternal life. It's all set. So you have this chunk of time from the time you were born again to your physical death, where you can't earn your eternal life. Your salvation's not in question. And so you've got a free ticket to heaven. So whether you take care of the details of life or you don't, you're still going to heaven forever in a resurrection body. You become a homeless person. Stand on the corner with a sign, you know. We'll work for food, but you're really lying because you just want to buy some beer. Whatever. I'll throw you a few bucks. And, you know, you have this time here. So God's really asking us in the New Testament, what do you feel like doing with this time? Now, you've trusted me for salvation, God says. How about you trust me for a little bit more? And you can't lose your salvation, so there's really no risk to you, although because of our sin nature and our, you know, our little schemes and our little fears, we think it's a risk, but it's actually not. And you're already all set. What do you want to do with this time, God says? You want to follow me a little more? You want to see how far down the rabbit hole goes? And it really goes pretty far. You know, to a place of insanity. I like that. A nice analogy to Alice in Wonderland. You know, that's it. Wonderland's an insane place. But Alice actually figures it out, right? Well, I never knew that. There's some angelic conflict application there. There is. I'm going to do that. Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict. Alice in Wonderland. The Queen of Hearts, we could have her, right? She's like Satan, right? Anyway, leave it alone. I've lost my place because I'm thinking of the one with Johnny Depp in it, the new one. The Queen of Hearts, she's awesome in that. Off of his head. What was I going to say? No idea. How far does the rabbit hole go? Goes far. To a place of kind of like insanity. I rejoice in my tribulations. Are you out of your mind? Seriously. And it's unlike any other life. That's why born again is a new life. If the world says you're strange, then you're doing okay, I would think. Because if you're born again, and someone in the world, they might be born again, but their thinking is still back in the details of life in the world system, they should not like you or love you because you think like them. You're a new creature now. And you have this opportunity with the key being the scripture to take this time that you have and to actually go as far as you possibly can. And then every time, as it says in James, the nearer you draw to God, the nearer God draws to you. So as you keep taking steps, God's going to go, all right, let's go a little further. Let's go a little further. But if you never take any steps, God's just going to be sitting there going, can you take a step? You know, and he's going to entreat you to do so, but it's your choice. But if you start taking steps, you get more confident in the next step, and in the next step, and you might find yourself running. And of course, you're going to still trip and fall and find yourself crawling for a little while, but then you can get back up and you can find yourself running. I mean, and God will bring you as far as you want to go. There's no end to grace. There's no limit to it. And again, these little things around you that we consider little mosquito bites or whatever, these little sufferings that we want to get rid of, they're actually opportunities for us. If we're going past them and not applying doctrine to them, we have a head full of knowledge that we're not taking home with us to conquer life with. And that's our little relationships. That's everything in our life. There's not anything in your life that doctrine would not apply to absolutely overcome it in one way or the other. And to ignore it, or to think it's something I need to jump over so I can get on with my Christian way of life. Dude, you just jumped over your Christian way of life. That's a part of it. Don't try and get around it. Remain in it and do what God has asked us to do. I do love how it ends in Peter. He says, entrust your soul to me. I can't believe how time goes. We'll close with 2 points here. Why did God deliver me like he did? See, again, we're looking at the perfect tense of this verb, poured out, which means that I've experienced this deliverance before. Why did he do it? He did it because you're a believer in Christ, you are his son, and therefore he loves you as he loves his son with a capital S. You are called, Ephesians 1:5 calls you the beloved. You know, you're beloved as much as he loves his son. And your fellow heirs with him, you're in union with him, you're his bride, and on, that you are with Christ. And therefore, God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. So will he deliver you? Every time. Every time. There's not one time where he won't. There's not one time where he doesn't have a provision that when you face something, that he has given you all the tools to not have any mental attitude sins, no fear, no condemnation, no revenge motivation. He has given you all, he's given for every single one, from the smallest problem to the biggest. He has given you provision for each one. He decreed this in eternity past. That's your predestination. So why did he deliver me? That's why. Now, if you stop here with the why and you don't ask the how, then you miss this. Because the how did he deliver me, is did he take away the tribulation? No, absolutely not. Again, we'd all still be spiritual babies if he did that all the time. We can call daddy and make it all go away, right? That's a spoiled little brat. How did he deliver me? You applied his word, and you saw the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver your soul from the stress and mental attitude sins in the midst of the tribulation. Now you might conclude, well, that's me delivering myself, but it is not. It is not at all. You applied his word. It's his word. It's his spirit. It's his power. And that's the deliverance. That's always the how. See, the word is there for every single child. Every child that faces a tribulation, God has a way in which supernaturally he will bring the word of God to that person if they don't know it, or if they have known it and they need to get back into it. The tribulation is there for them to wake up to the fact that they are missing the deliverance. And so as they continue in misery, God's saying, hello, hello, I'm right here. And yet they ignore. God delivers every child in every situation. But if, you know, if the deliverance, let's just take it back to, you know, your physical parents. If your parents have a system in which you can be delivered and you say no to them, I'm going to figure it out on my own, they still delivered you. You just said no. And you say, I'm going to do it myself. Okay. God has to honor that, as he does honor free will. So in fact, here, not only do you not have stress, not only do you not have a bouquet of mental attitude sins, but instead you have had a peace of mind, tranquility, and refreshment. And you want to get rid of your adversity. You want to try and find a way around that little problem, little or big. You want to find a way around your suffering in life. Dude, you have to have it. Because if you don't, you're not going to recognize this. You're not going to see the love of God as it is to be seen. You're not going to see the hope. What starts the whole thing? Tribulation. That brings perseverance, proven character, and then confident expectation in the future. And that confident expectation in the future does not disappoint, as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It was shed abroad in the past, and it continues into the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we again have to study your word and to hear all that you have for us in your great solutions. We thank you so much that you have done so much in our behalf. We just ask that you again challenge us, help us to understand these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.